Bibles, please, to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. As you turn there, please join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are a people who are forgiven and restored and behold You with unveiled faces. Lord, we pray that this morning as we read and study and hear Your Word preached, we ask that it would change us from glory to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord, Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the works of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And jump down to verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. The dust appears to be settling for Israel. You'll recall where we are in the story. Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. They entered into covenant with God, agreeing to abide by God's law. God's divine presence came down, descending down upon the mountain, the great and terrifying theophany. The mountain was wrapped in fire and smoke. When God spoke, it sounded like the sound of thunder and a trumpet that grew increasingly louder and louder as God's voice thundered and boomed from Mount Sinai. Moses was up on the top of the mountain receiving the covenant law, presumably for 40 days, And while he was there, Israel grew impatient, didn't they? They took matters into their own hands. They had a great disdain for Moses. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And so they have Aaron make for them a golden calf that they used for worship. The worship of God and the worship of false gods, both. And you will recall Moses' response when he comes down from the mountain. He is furious, that's right. He took the Ten Commandments that were in his hands and smashed them to pieces. He took the idol and smashed it to pieces. He melted down the gold and he spread the gold into the water source, and all the people of Israel were required to drink it. Perhaps bludgeoning the abdomen of those idolaters. The reason for that, the Levitical law. You can ask me after service, but perhaps bludgeoning their abdomen. And we do know that Levites took and strapped on their swords and went through the camp and put to death a large number of those who committed idolatry. And God also sent a plague upon Israel. These were all God's actions of judgment on Israel. And as a result of this sin, the covenant relationship in that moment appears to be over. God's presence could still be seen, but it was outside the camp. Israel worshipped, but they worshipped from afar and not near God. Israel could go into the land of Canaan, but God's presence would not go with them. This changed, however, because of Moses' intercession. Moses went on behalf of God's people and prayed and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord's grace was extended to Israel. But all matters are not yet settled. Israel still needs to know what their status is moving forward from Mount Sinai at this point. What will be the result of their sin? Were they still God's firstborn son, or were they now God's stepchildren? Were they still a royal priesthood, or were they now God's slaves? Were they still a light to the nations, or were they now insignificant? Where does their relationship with God go from here? It's a great question. I'm sure they cried out to the Lord too. Dr. Doug Stewart, remarking about the importance of this passage, said, God said to Moses and through him to Israel, in effect, bring some tablets, let's put the covenant back in force. That's what we're reading here in Exodus 34, like a prodigal son who returns home, or like a divorced couple who remarries, God brings Israel back into relationship with himself. He is putting all things back together as they were before the sin occurred. And you think about it that way, what a privilege it is to learn from Israel's example here. After you sin, you can find rest in God's grace. Here is Israel, they have sinned greatly, and yet, despite this great and terrible sin, they have the great privilege of resting in God's grace. Broken covenants can be restored. The relationship with God is not ruined. Communion with God and fellowship with Him can continue. After you sin, you can find rest in God's grace. What does that mean? Let's look together at this passage and explore three ways in which we find rest in God's grace after we sin. Number one, after you sin, you can find rest in God's grace because you can rest assured that God restores you. You can rest assured that God restores you. Did you notice the repetition here in the first few verses of this passage? We have essentially seen all of this before. The taking of the tablets. Notice the emphasis that God speaks to Moses in the first verse. Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I will write on the tablets the word that were on the first tablets. In verse 4, we see that Moses cut tablets of stone like the first. So here Israel is getting another opportunity to enter into covenant with God. In fact, if you look ahead in this passage, the section that we did not read, beginning in verse 11 through, 28, all the covenant law is read again. Israel, the whole wedding ceremony, or covenant ceremony, you might say, is repeated all over again, and Israel enters back into good standing with God. Notice as well the repetition of what we've seen before. God instructs Moses in verse 2 to be ready when? In the morning. If you go back to Exodus 19, when did God instruct Israel to be ready for his descent upon Mount Sinai and their visit with him? In the morning. Back in Exodus 19, they are to set boundaries around the mountain, with the top of it being a most holy place, prohibiting others from coming up, because only there God's priestly mediator could intervene on behalf of God's people. No people and no animals are to be on the mountain. And what do we read in verse 3? No one's to come up. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So here, all the instructions are being given again. God is reestablishing fellowship with himself. God wasn't merely forgiving Israel, but restoring them back into full covenant relationship with himself. In case we fail to see this in the text, look at verse 10. What does the Lord say to Moses? Look at verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant." Well, hadn't God already made a covenant with Israel? Was this a new covenant? Was this a different covenant? It's the same covenant. The methodology for making the covenant law, all of it is just like it was before. What's happening? God is putting the broken pieces back together. He is restoring Israel back into full communion with himself. Every element that's in this passage in Exodus 34, we have seen already. It's all being repeated. Why? God's bringing Israel back into full fellowship and communion and covenant relationship and status with himself. It's all being restored to him. We're in a season in our family where our youngest needs a little more training and discipline. And despite her cute and lovable appearance, she can squeal and be prone to tantrums with the best of them, as you all have heard from time to time. So we exercise discipline with her, and she will disobey a direct piece of instruction. Do not do that. Do not take that cup and drink from it. She will take that cup and drink from it. And if you try to stop her from doing it, she will let you know that she is dissatisfied with the instruction that you are giving her. A couple of weeks ago, she was having one of those moments. You can't let those moments pass, and so I began to exercise a little discipline with her. Use my stern dad voice. It's a pretty intimidating one. Tears welled up in her eyes, and off she went to the timeout spot, where she sat, big eyes looking up at me, tears streaming down her cheeks, for all eternity, or for 90 seconds. And there she sat, in timeout, receiving some discipline. When the timer had gone off, it was time for little Lucy to arise, and she looked at me, and I said, "Go ahead, you can get up." But then I did something that I pray we've done with all our children, probably something that you have done with your children as well. I stooped down real low to where Lucy was, down on my knee. And I didn't merely say, "You can get up," but I got down on my knee, and I did what? come here. And she rushed into Dad's arms, and I scooped her up and picked her up because I wanted her to know that my discipline had not destroyed her status in our home. She was being disciplined, but not disconnected. Even though she had come under her father's discipline, the discipline was loving for her good. And now that the discipline was over, it was over, and she was fully restored back into full fellowship, back into full status as my daughter and as a daughter in our family and in our home. Wonder this morning if you are struggling to feel restored from sin. You believe that you are forgiven for your sin, but you're not certain if you've been restored from your sin. It may make you feel bashful and sheepish approaching God. It may make you feel like you can't be around other Christians. It may make you feel like you can't pray. It may make you feel like you can't be in church. It may distract you while you are in worship, and you are wondering if, while your sins have been forgiven, the relationship and communion with God has not been restored back to full status. God's discipline here in Exodus of Israel does not destroy their relationship with Him. Aren't you thankful for that? The discipline of God does not destroy the relationship. And after you sin, you can find rest in God's grace, that He opens up His arms and invites you to run back into His presence and fellowship with Him. Listen to God's words in Isaiah 54, verses 6 through 8. We use this often as an assurance of pardon in the liturgy for good reason. Isaiah 54, verses 6 through 8. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So what God does after He forgives our sin is He opens up His arms and restores us back into full fellowship with Himself. What great news that is. That's what's happening with Israel here in this passage. After you sin, you find rest in God's grace. How do you do that? You rest assured that God restores you. Number two, look in this passage. Not only do you rest assured that God restores you, but you rest assured that God forgives your sin entirely. So you need to hear the emphasis of that this morning. God doesn't merely forgive some sin or a little bit of sin. He forgives your sin entirely. Look at what happens next in verse 5. God descends down upon the mountain. He proclaims the name of the Lord. You'll remember, Moses, in the last chapter, he asked for God to reveal His glory to him. And the Lord said, there's a place in the mountain, in the rock, the cleft of the rock. I will place you there and allow my glory to pass by you. And there I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And that's what's happening here in Exodus 34. There's Moses on Mount Sinai. He is presumably in the cleft of a rock. And we read in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So here God is fulfilling His commitment to Moses. And what does the Lord reveal to Moses at this moment? Moses has asked for a greater revelation of who God is, of God's attributes. Does God take this moment to reveal to Moses that He is omnipotent or omnipresent? Does God take this moment to reveal to Moses that He is omniscient, that He saw Israel's sin even though they thought God wasn't there. Does God take this moment to reveal that He's the King, that He has decreed and ordered all things whatsoever to come to pass? Does He take this moment to reveal to Moses the intricacies of how the universe is held together by the word of God's power? God doesn't do that. Notice what He reveals to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. Here's what God chooses to reveal to Moses. This is the pinnacle of Old Testament prophetic revelation. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew is interesting of verse 6. There's a Hebrew euphemism used here. Slow to anger more literally translates that God is long-nosed. God is long-nosed. It means that God is patient. Like someone who gets angry and I'm not sure I can do it. Their nostrils flare with anger. What God says here in verse 6 is it takes a long time for His nostrils to flare. God's character, His attributes, is merciful and gracious. Slow to anger. The steadfast love here is God's covenant love, God's chesed, God's covenant love and faithfulness that extends to His people. God always forgives in accordance with His nature. Let me say it this way. God forgives entirely because it is in His nature to forgive entirely. At the pinnacle of Old Testament prophetic revelation, the greatest thing that God's people needed to know, that God is a forgiving God. What does He forgive? Look at verse 7. Notice the emphasis. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. What's the difference between iniquity, transgression, and sin? There really is not a whole lot of difference at all. The three are mentioned here by way of emphasis. What's God saying here? God is a God who forgives sin entirely. There are no sins so great that God will not forgive His people when they cry out to Him in repentance. And this grace and mercy and forgiveness of God is eternal. Notice the emphasis here in the text. How long does it last? He keeps chesed, or steadfast love, for thousands of generations. It's a way of saying that God's covenant love knows no boundaries. It will pass on from generation to generation. He will not clear the guilty. He visits the punishment on the fathers, on the children, to the children's children, the third and fourth generation. What this means is that God's punishment doesn't last for eternity. It lasts for a season. It lasts for a time. And for Israel, it lasted at most 70 years in exile. God's judgment, God's discipline is temporary on His people. It's temporary. It doesn't last forever. It doesn't go on and on and on and on. God doesn't keep punishing and punishing and punishing and punishing. Instead, it lasts for a short time, especially compared to what? His forgiveness, His love, His grace. Moses here prays, "If I've now found favor." Look at verse 9. Moses worships, and then he prays to the Lord, "If I found favor in Your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people," and do what? Pardon our iniquity and sin. And what does God do? He does just that. And after He pardons iniquity and sin, what does He do? Look at verse 9. Moses says, "Take us for Your inheritance." And God is going to do that. All sin forgiven, and relationship and status restored. Back in high school, I liked to play guitar. I didn't know then, but I was a lousy guitar player. Still am a lousy guitar player. But I liked to play, and my first guitar was terrible. It had these plastic strings and really cheap, and it would not hold a tune whatsoever. And I saved up a whole lot of money, about $125. And I went to the music store and I bought a real guitar. And I played and played that real guitar. It kept tune a little better, but it was still not a great guitar. And so I began to discover that this is still not a great guitar. For some reason, I don't sound like Dave Matthews when I play it. So I needed a better guitar. Obviously, the better guitar you have, the better guitar player you'll be. So I visited the guitar stores and looked and looked and looked at the better quality guitars. I finally found one. And I did what any kid would do in the 90s who had little money but wanted something nice. You put it on layaway. So I got the guitar on layaway. They set it aside. Some of you have no idea what this is. Go ask your parents and grandparents. All of us who were born in the 80s and 90s, we got Christmas presents. Our parents did the Christmas presents on layaway, okay? And there was always a day, usually the week of Christmas, they would go to Walmart and get all your presents out of layaway, wrap them all, and put them under the tree, okay? Maybe some of you grew up the way I did. That's the way it happened in our home. So I put this guitar on layaway and began to make ridiculously small payments on this thing. I would drive by there and pay $25, $50 here and there. I was working towards getting that so I could bring it home. And one day, I came home, and there was the guitar. I had made all the payments. I didn't go and pick it up. But here it was, in the house, in my possession, this guitar that I had been making layaway payments on, here it was, paid in full. My dear parents, I don't know where they got the money because money was scarce, they went behind my back and paid my debt entirely so that I could enjoy this gift of music. Wonder if you have ever felt like you are making layaway payments on God's forgiveness. Wonder if you feel like that God's forgiveness is there for you. It's a promise there for you. You hope to get God's forgiveness, and you are making payments on that forgiveness. You feel like you owe penance for your sin that you've done in the past, and you are paying God back one little meager payment at a time. And you never feel like you can catch up or get God's forgiveness fully paid off. Let me just let you off the hook here for a moment. You should stop trying to pay God for His forgiveness and grace. You'll never be able to do it. You will never be able to pay God for His grace and mercy. It's too costly. His mercy is perfect, and our payments are meager and filled with imperfections and sin and wrong motives, and we absolutely don't deserve it. And beside that, our sin is against an eternally perfect, holy God. You'll have to let someone else pay your debt. The good news of the gospel is that's what Jesus has done in our place. Here He comes, Christ, taking on flesh, adding to Himself a body, becoming like us in every way that He might identify with us in every way, perfectly obeying God's law. Dr. Sproul was right, wasn't he? R.C. Sproul was right. We are saved by works. It's true. We are saved by works. Perfect works do save us, although it's not your work and it's not my work. It's the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop trying to make layaway of payments on forgiveness. Christ has paid your debt in full, and your sins are forgiven entirely. After you sin, you can find rest in God's grace by resting assured that you are restored, number one, and number two, forgiven entirely. Now, if the sermon ended right there, and if the story of Exodus ended right there, that would be enough for this moment. That would be enough for this very moment, for Israel, for the account to be settled, and for everything to be done. Everything is back to square one at this point. But now the question is, what about moving on from here? God has called Israel a stiff-necked people. Moses has confessed that Israel is a stiff-necked people. So what happens to Israel moving forward from here? I hate to spoil it. They're going to sin. They're going to sin again, and they're going to sin again really bad. Aaron and Miriam, Moses' own brother and sister, are going to challenge the authority and leadership of Moses. They are going to fail. They are going to violate God's law. They are going to mess up. They are going to fall short. All those transgressions and sin and iniquity that God has forgiven, they're going to have a whole bunch more of them after they leave Mount Sinai. So what do they do moving forward? That's where things get really interesting in this passage. As you look at verse 29, Moses comes down from the mountain. He has the tablets of God. He has been up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights, no food, no water. God's presence has been sustaining Moses. He has been speaking to God face to face as a friend speaks to a friend. God's awesome and terrifying presence has come down on Mount Sinai, and there is Moses in the midst of God's presence. And there in God's presence, he has received the pinnacle of Old Testament prophetic revelation about who God is. Merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And God has promised that he will now go with Israel. He will leave with them from Mount Sinai, and he will accompany them into the land of Canaan. But how could they know? Now, how did Israel know that God's presence was on Mount Sinai? They could see God's glory. How did Israel know that God was speaking with Moses in the tent of meeting? They could see God's glory. How did they know where to go in the wilderness? They could see God's glory. Now here, in verse 29, they see God's glory. Look at verse 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. When was the last time that we saw Israel being afraid to come near God's presence? Mount Sinai. God's glory appears at Mount Sinai, and they withdraw themselves and separate themselves from God's presence. And now here, God's glory is resting upon Moses. And what does Israel do? They are afraid to come near. Why? Moses is reflecting God's glory. What was happening to Moses' physical features here? I'm going to be honest with you. We don't really know. One of the ways that the church has understood and translated Moses' face shining, it's going to sound a little strange, is that Moses' face was horned. Now, you're not allowed to use your smartphones in church, but this time I'll give you an exception. You can Google right now if you want. Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses, and you will see something very interesting in Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses. Remember, he's reading the Vulgate, Michelangelo was, and in his sculpture of Moses, do you know what Moses has on top of his head? Horns. What's the deal with the horns? Why does Moses perhaps have horns on his head? Well, maybe because when Israel sinned and created an idol, they created a golden calf, and the calf had horns. And so the thinking of Israel was, we can create an idol, a horned animal, a beast of burden that would carry God's presence along with us. And here what God does is he lets them know what it's like when God's presence is really with them. As God's glory and presence rests upon the man Moses. Now, did his physical features change? Was there a glow about his face? Did the glory of God emanate in 2 points out of Moses' skull? We don't know. It's interesting to think about. But whatever was happening to Moses, we know that God's glory and presence was resting on Moses. And so Moses brings Israel near to his presence. He speaks God's word to them. The covenant has been restored. All has been forgiven. But then Moses does something. He does what to himself? He puts a veil over his face. And Scripture tells us that this veil and Moses' change of face was something that happened again and again. Moses would go into God's presence. He would speak with God. The veil would be removed. He would speak with God. Moses' complexion would change. He would come out and speak with Israel. And then he would put the veil over his face. Moses became a physical reminder to the Israelites. Every time they saw Moses, they not only heard God's word proclaimed to them, but they also had the assurance that God's presence was abiding with them. And as awesome as that must have been to see and to witness, Paul, when he talks about this story in 2 Corinthians 3, he discusses this event and he says that there is still greater glory for the Christian under the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, what's Paul talking about here? The Ten Commandments, right? The tablets of stone. The ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such a glory the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Notice the contrast here for Paul. A ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, but a ministry of righteousness. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is being brought to an end. Its glory was fading. But the ministry and the covenant of the New Testament has a glory that is unfading. And then Paul says something. It's even hard to imagine how extraordinary this is. He says that when we look upon Christ, that the veil is removed and we gaze upon God's glory with unveiled faces. And then we don't veil them again. Like Moses, we gaze upon God's glory, but we do so in Christ. But unlike Moses, that glory does not fade. And unlike Moses, we do not veil the glory of God that rests upon us. Why? Paul says that we are being changed and going on from one degree of glory to another. What's Paul getting at? He's saying that when we gaze upon the glory of God, God not only restores us and forgives us in covenant with Himself, but He abides with us by His presence so that we renounce all ungodly ways. Let me say it like this. Because of God's abiding glory that rests upon us, we are transformed, unlike Moses, from glory to glory to glory. As God's Spirit rests upon us, God's glory is with us as Christians, so that not only are we restored and forgiven, we are also sanctified by the glory of God unto the glory of God reflected in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we are quick to be content with forgiveness. And what Paul is saying here is that forgiveness is good. Restored fellowship with God is good, but that's not all the benefit that you get from God. To borrow the words of Sinclair Ferguson, we get the whole Christ. And we are not only forgiven and restored, but we also have the gift of God's sanctifying Spirit resting upon us, transforming us more and more into the glory of God reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying that there is a glory that rests upon us that never fades as we are being transformed away from our sin and more into the glory of God. After you sin, you can find rest in God's grace. Rest that restores you. Rest that you're restored. Rest that you are forgiven. And rest that God's presence abides with you, sanctifying you into the image of His glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might be sitting here thinking, Pastor, I believe every single word that you have just said. I believe it. I see it in Scripture. I affirm it. I want that in my life. But the rest part, I can find no rest in that, in my soul. I believe I'm restored. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe that God's presence is with me, sanctifying me. But I struggle to rest in that grace. What was the first law that God gives Israel after the covenant has been reestablished with them? God repeats the law. He gives all the instructions for the tabernacle and for worship. He gives all of that. And we'll see the conclusion of that next week as we end in Exodus 40, God's presence dwelling inside the camp. But before God gives all these instructions for worship, do you know what He tells them to do? Look ahead at Exodus 35. Just look at the header in your Bible. What is it? Rest on the Sabbath. They have been restored in their fellowship with God. They are going to worship the Lord. But before they are going to do all of that, God calls them to do what? He calls them to rest. And that's an invitation that stands for us. God invites us all to rest from trying to earn His grace and forgiveness. God invites us all to rest from trying to secure every portion of our life. He invites us to rest from our work and our concerns and take a day and simply rest in the grace that He has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us great confidence to rest in the work that You have done on our behalf. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.